Good morning. Welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. It is a joy to be together, to worship the one true God, and to hear Him speak to us through His Word. So I would invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. But before we hear God's Word, let us come before Him once again in prayer. Our merciful Father, we do ask that you would have mercy on us now as we come before you throughout this week. I'm sure we have been bombarded with a lot of information. We've read a lot of articles. We've had a lot of conversations. And Lord, at times it can feel like we are bombarded with insanity and foolishness, and so it is good to come and hear true wisdom from your word. And so I pray that we would humbly receive what you have to say to us, that we would be changed by it, and that we would go and bear good fruit because of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's word to you this morning from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Paul continues to write and says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? For we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified.'" In theory, the gospel is easy. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 10. Paul also writes in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." The good news is God saves his people from their sins by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. But while it is easy to say, it is hard to do, or I should say it is hard not to do. For we all naturally attempt to slip good works into the equation of salvation. We are all, if we're honest, Pharisees at heart, thinking we can earn God's favor through our obedience. But Christianity is not a religion of human effort. Indeed, this is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion teaches in some form that salvation depends upon what you do. But Christianity teaches salvation depends fully upon what God has done. It is by His grace. It is received only as a gift. It is not worked for as a wage. Even Christians, though, find it difficult to live out the truth of the gospel. The gospel of grace can feel slippery, and we struggle to lay hold of it. So the great reformer Martin Luther said, "It is indeed easy to talk about, but it is hard to grasp, and it is easily obscured and lost." Paul's letter to the Galatians reminds us how quickly one can lose the gospel of grace, as the Galatians were in danger of doing, and start grasping for a gospel of works. Paul's letter also teaches us how easy it is for our conduct to contradict our confession, meaning our words speak salvation by grace, but our actions begin to speak salvation by works. And as Paul continues to defend his gospel message and his apostolic mission, he gives an example of when someone's conduct contradicted his confession and so obscured the truth of the gospel. And this incident occurred when Cephas, which is just another name for Peter, traveled to Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were ministering. Most likely this took place after Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch from their first missionary journey. And they declared to the church, as it says in Acts 14:27, all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So you remember from last week that Paul and Barnabas had traveled to meet with the apostles. They had agreed on their gospel message, and the other apostles had affirmed them in their apostolic mission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so they go and they do that, and they return to the church in Antioch, and everyone is celebrating what has happened. And so Peter apparently travels to Antioch to see and hear the fruit of Paul's mission for himself. But the occasion for celebration soon became an occasion for conflict. And in order to understand the conflict, you need to know something about the dynamics between Jews and Gentiles, as well as the significance of sharing a meal in Jewish culture. For Jews did not think fondly of Gentiles, which is just a way of describing non-Jews. And while there was certainly ethnocentrism and prejudice involved, the main source of the division was religious. For the dividing line between Jew and Gentile was not ethnicity, but was God's covenant with Israel and the giving of his law. The law distinguished and separated God's people from everyone else. It distinguished between what was clean and what was unclean. And so to be without the law was to be an outsider. It was to automatically be unclean yourself. It was to be excluded from the community of God's people. And so Gentiles, by their very birth, born outside of the covenant community, without having the law, were cut off from God and his people. They were referred to, as Paul will use the term, Gentile sinners. The gospel of Jesus, however, changed everything. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, writing primarily to Gentiles. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," that is by birth, "called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So that's what you were by birth. "But now," Paul says, "in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So the coming of Christ fulfilled the law. It removed this barrier between Jew and Gentile. It created one new people by faith in Christ. And this is the message that was being preached throughout the world. But while the theological reality was accepted in the church, the practical applications were still being worked out. Yes, Jew and Gentile were both saved by faith in Christ, but there was still the question of how they could coexist. Could their common faith result in tangible fellowship? In particular, could they share a meal together? Because for the Jews, table fellowship, sharing a meal, was fellowship before God. And therefore, it could only be shared by those who were also in fellowship with God. And the Mosaic Law contained many dietary restrictions, foods that were clean and could be eaten, foods that were unclean and were forbidden. And the Pharisees, the strictest, most conservative sect of Judaism, not only taught that foods were forbidden as unclean, but people were forbidden as unclean. And so Gentiles who did not have the law, who did not follow these dietary restrictions, were themselves unclean. And so it was forbidden for a Jew to share a meal with a Gentile. And so you see the tension that would quickly arise as Jews and Gentiles came to faith in Christ and existed in the same church. J. Gresham Machen summarizes the problem well. He says, the Gentile Christians had been released from the obligation of being circumcised and of undertaking to keep the Mosaic Law. This is what we talked about last week. The Jewish Christians, on the other hand, had not been required to give up their ancestral mode of life. So Gentiles could still live as Gentiles, not having to follow the Mosaic customs, but Jews could still live as Jews, following the Mosaic customs. But how could the Jewish Christians continue to live under the law if they held companionship with Gentiles in a way which would render the strict observance of the law impossible? In other words, how do these two groups, who are practically living in different ways, sit down and share a meal? The church in Antioch was a good test case, for it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire with over 500,000 citizens. And it also had a significant population of Jews, over 65,000. So the church naturally was born with Jews and Gentiles. And it seemed that for the most part they were doing really well. They were sharing fellowship together. For when Peter comes to visit, he joins right in, eating with the Gentiles as one body in Christ. But then some men from James came and everything changed. It's not clear who these men were. Paul doesn't say they were false brothers, but he says they were of the circumcision party, which possibly amounts to the same thing. They were Judaizers. And to say they came from James doesn't mean James sent them or even approved of what they were teaching. For later in Acts chapter 15, when they hold the Jerusalem council to finally work out this issue of circumcision and keeping the Mosaic law, the apostles, including James, write, "We have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." So these men felt a strong affinity for James. James was known for his piety. He was known as James the Just because he did follow the Mosaic customs. But they did not represent James. Still, when they come, Peter performs a gradual 180. He begins socially distancing from the Gentiles, and there wasn't even a pandemic. And eventually, he would no longer eat with them at all. Why? Well, Paul says it was because he was afraid. Doesn't say exactly what he was afraid of, but at the very least, he was afraid that they would disapprove of what he was doing and perhaps think less of him, and maybe not listen to him as an apostle. He slipped back into his fear of man phase, which he had exhibited when he denied Christ. And for Paul, this was no less of a denial of Christ, although it was a denial in conduct and not in confession. Paul says Peter acted hypocritically. The word came from the Greek theater, referring to wearing a mask or playing a part in a drama. You were acting in a way that did not reflect who you really were. And so it eventually was used to describe acting in a way that contradicted your true convictions. So Paul was not accusing Peter of actually abandoning his confession of Christ, but of contradicting his confession of Christ by his conduct. He was not saying Peter was a false brother. He was just saying Peter was not living as a true brother. He was being a hypocrite. So John Stott says, Peter knew perfectly well that faith in Jesus was the only condition on which God will have fellowship with sinners. But he added circumcision as an extra condition on which he was prepared to have fellowship with them, thus contradicting the gospel. So table fellowship, or the lack thereof, was not a trivial matter. Peter's refusal to eat with Gentile Christians called into question the unity and indivisibility of Christ's body. It therefore called into question the power and efficacy of redemption in Christ's blood and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul rebukes Peter to his face, and he does this in public. Paul rebukes Peter publicly because Peter's sin was public, and it was leading other Jews in Antioch to sinfully withdraw from the Gentiles too. Even Paul's beloved Barnabas. The Greek reflects deep anguish as Paul remembers this. Even Barnabas, who had welcomed Paul into the church when others were still skeptical of him, who found and persuaded Paul to minister with him in Antioch, who had traveled with Paul on his first missionary journey to preach the gospel to Gentiles, was led away by Peter's hypocrisy. Peter's hypocrisy was like a wave sweeping away other Christians into gospel-contradicting, Christ-denying behavior. And so Paul rebukes Peter publicly. And this reminds us that church discipline is not only intended to protect and save the one who is falling into sin, it is meant to protect the whole church. Private sins must be dealt with. For the most part, they can be dealt with privately, but public sins must be dealt with publicly in order to guard others from falling into that same sin. So Paul reminds Peter and everyone else that though he's a Jew, he hasn't been living like a Jew, meaning up until this point, Peter wasn't following the Mosaic law, including its dietary restrictions. For the Lord had spoken to Peter in a vision, telling him in Acts chapter 10 to rise, kill, and eat of all kinds of animals, including unclean animals. And while Peter initially refused, saying, I've never eaten anything unclean, Lord, the Lord said to Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 15, what God has made clean, do not call common. Peter came to understand that this vision was not just talking about food. It was talking about the Gentiles themselves. And so he goes to eat with the Roman centurion, Cornelius, and he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, saying, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So Peter knew the gospel was equally for Gentiles. And he himself had not been living according to Jewish custom with regard to the law. So Paul says, how can you then force, and he uses the same word as in chapter 2, verse 3, about forcing Titus to be circumcised. How can you force Gentiles to live like Jews when you're a Jew and you're not living like a Jew? This denied the very gospel he believed and preached. And so before we move on to the heart of the matter, I want you to see two truths revealed in this narrative. First, I want you to see that there are no invincible or infallible Christians, and there are no hopeless Christians. So this story serves as a helpful warning and as a great comfort. The helpful warning is that no Christian is so holy and wise that he is beyond falling into sin. This is helpful because it's the moment you think you're immune to temptation and sin that you start thinking as you see other people's falling, that would never happen to me, that you become the most vulnerable to it. For the more you think of yourself and your own strength, the less you will think of Christ and depend upon his. You will start to lean off of his grace and lean more upon your own works. But your works are as stable as a house of cards, and so to lean upon them is necessarily to topple. So you ought to heed Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If Peter can fall, you can fall. And you need to be on guard. But there is also great comfort. Luther says, it is a great comfort for us that even such great saints sin. Why? Well, one, because it reminds us that the definition of a Christian is not one who is sinless. It is one whose sin is forgiven and not counted against him. So the psalmist sings in Psalm 32, blessed is the one who has no transgression? No. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This is also a great comfort because it reminds us there is no fall so far that God cannot pick you back up. So Luther notes that great heroes of the faith, like Peter, like David, like Samson, fell into huge sins. And Luther says God has recorded these errors that those who are proud may be afraid, that's the warning, but also so that those who are troubled and desperate may find comfort. Luther writes, no man has ever fallen so grievously that he could not have stood up again. On the other hand, no one has such a sure footing that he cannot fall. If Peter fell, I too may fall. If he stood up again, so can I. And there's every indication that Peter received Paul's rebuke. For later in Acts chapter 15, Peter sides with Paul at the Jerusalem Council. And if there was a permanent rift between Peter and Paul, that would have really affected the history of the church and we would have known about it. So always be on guard lest you fall, and when you fall, never lose hope that God will be able to lift you up again. The second truth we learn is that there are no second-class Christians. Following Peter's lead, the Jews at Antioch began treating the Gentiles as if they were Christians, but a lower class of Christian. Yes, they were saved by faith in Christ, but they were not good enough to sit at the same table. This could even be an indication that they would not share the Lord's Supper together. As a family, we love to study history, and we recently learned the story of a woman named Dido Elizabeth Bell, whose father was a British lord and captain in the Royal Navy, but whose mother was an African slave in the British West Indies. And Dido lived in the late 18th century, and she was raised in the home of her uncle, who was a British earl. Now, because of her father, she was considered part of the family. And so when they were alone, just them as a family, she would eat at the same table. But because of her mixed ethnicity, whenever they had company over, they would not allow her to eat at the same table, which communicated that, yes, she was part of the family, but she was not at the same level. And this is how the Jewish Christians were treating the Gentile Christians. Yes, you're part of God's family, but you're not on the same level we are. And such divisions within the church have plagued her throughout her history, which shouldn't be surprising because a Christian is not sinless. Christians have disparaged and persecuted other Christians for theological differences. You study a lot of the wars in the history of Europe, a lot of those are along Protestant and Catholic lines. You see Reformed and Baptist fighting. Certainly in the history of our country, we've seen separation in the church based on the color of one's skin. But today, I would argue that the greatest division in the church, at least in our nation, is no longer based on the color of one's skin, although that's certainly still present to some degree. It is based on the color of one's political party. Do you vote red or do you vote blue? Now, Christians may vehemently disagree along political lines, and there are certainly matters that are matters of clear right and wrong. I have strong political convictions. In fact, I've never learned how to hold any conviction loosely. But if political affiliation or voting patterns cause you to start questioning the Christianity of someone else, or if learning that someone is going to vote for President Trump or former Vice President Biden would make you question whether you could worship or fellowship in the same congregation, then let me be very clear. You have added something to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that if I were to do that or you were to do that, Paul would rebuke us to our face. The way that sometimes I confess I can feel in my own heart or think as I have strong disagreements with other believers along these lines, the way that I read many Christians speaking of other Christians or reading what they write about other Christians is heartbreaking and it is shameful. And it ought not to be. You cannot add requirements to the Christian faith as if you are justified by faith and your political affiliation. Neither can you add requirements for Christian fellowship. And if politically conservative Christians refuse to fellowship with politically liberal Christians or vice versa, Paul would rebuke us. For in that case, your conduct is contradicting your confession, and you are not illuminating Christ, you are obscuring him. For there is only one measure for a Christian, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. There are no second-class Christians, as if faith in Christ makes you a Christian, but then there are other matters that put you into first class, second class, or third class. We're all in the exact same position. The cross of Christ has broken down every wall of hostility, and our conduct must reflect that fact. For when you refuse to fellowship with other Christians for any reason, you are indicating that salvation is at least partially by works, or at the very least that Christian fellowship is by works. And to do so is to deny Christ and distort the gospel. If Christ receives people into fellowship based on faith alone, so must we. So Paul continues to rebuke Peter, reminding him that no one is or can be justified by works of the law. And in this way, he states his main theological thesis of this letter and transitions into defending it in chapters 3 and 4. And so here is his point. Your works don't work. Even Jews cannot be justified by works. Certainly Gentiles cannot be justified by works. So Paul is saying to Peter, We are Jews by birth. We were born into the covenant community. We received the law, and we know that even we're not justified by our works, let alone those who were born outside the covenant community who didn't have the law. The law has a purpose, and we'll learn what that is, but it was never to justify. You'll notice the emphasis on this negative side. He says, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. Again, he says, not by the law. And he summarizes, because by works of the law, no one will be justified, Peter. You're not justified that way. They're not justified that way, because no one is justified that way. So what does it mean to be justified? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines justification as an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So justification is a legal term that would be used in a court of law. It means God, as the righteous judge, declares you to be innocent and more than that, to be righteous with regard to the law. So the one who stood condemned is given a new status before God. God looks upon him and says, righteous, not condemned. And how does this happen? Well, Paul is clear. It's not by your obedience to the law. It's not because you actually are righteous and your works have proven you to be righteous. By works of the law, no one will be justified. And do not think, as some argue, that works of the law is only referring to certain ceremonies like circumcision and the dietary restrictions. It refers to the entire law, to the total of the law given to Israel through Moses, including the Ten Commandments. It means the law generally and in its entirety. Now, why isn't anyone justified by works of the law? Is it because there's something wrong with the law? Well, no. Paul says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the problem is not the law. The problem is you and me. If one could keep the law, one could be justified by it. Paul says in Romans 10:5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. We'll study this more tonight with the covenant of works. But no one can perfectly obey the law. And if you break the law in one point, you're guilty of it all. That's what James says in James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So the problem is not the law, it's your lawlessness. No one can be justified by the law because no one can keep the law. You see, the law requires perfect obedience, not partial obedience. And even your good works are not good enough. That was one of the major paradigm shifts for Paul when he was converted. Paul thought he was pretty good. He would have admitted, I think, that he was a sinner. When he says he was blameless before the law, it doesn't mean he didn't ever sin, but even in those cases, he followed the law with how he was supposed to deal with it. But in Philippians 3, Paul says that he realized that even what he thought was good about himself was actually no good. That what he thought was a height to stand upon was actually a pit to fall in. That what assured him was actually evidence of how lost he was. What he thought was light was actually darkness. In other words, Karl Barth says, what Paul thought were pluses, giving him favor before God, were actually minuses and marks against him. For Paul realized that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so attempting to justify yourself by your good works is, as Luther says, trying to placate God with sins, which is nothing but heaping sins upon sins. So you must understand, your works don't work. Your good is no good. What you think is working for you is actually working against you. So seeking justification before God by your own works is like attempting to pull yourself out of quicksand. All your efforts do is cause you to sink quicker and deeper. And so your only hope is for someone else to come and pull you out. And that's exactly why God sent his Son. And this is why the Shorter Catechism says that justification is an act of God's free grace. It's all him. One can only be justified by faith in Christ. And so in contrasting works of the law with faith in Christ, Paul is differentiating between human efforts to save themselves and God's free initiative to save by grace. And why does faith in Christ justify? We'll understand this more as we go further in the letter, but the basic idea is that faith in Christ justifies because faith lays hold of Christ, and he is perfectly righteous. He did keep the law. So God justifies sinners who trust in Christ because faith unites them to Christ. It places them in Christ. And so God looks upon you, upon the one who trusts in Christ, and he sees Christ. And everything that belongs to Christ is counted as yours. That's what the catechism means when it says his righteousness is imputed to you. It counts as yours. So faith is not what saves you. Don't think I'm justified by faith. Okay, faith is the work that I do to save myself. Faith is what earns God's favor. No, faith merely connects you to Christ who saves you. Faith itself is a gift of God's free grace, not a work of human achievement. And so Luther says, therefore, faith justifies because it takes hold of and possesses this treasure, the present Christ. So there are only two options. Either you will lay hold of your works or you will lay hold of Christ. You cannot trust in both. Faith fills the hands with whatever it trusts. So either your hands will be full of your own works or they will be full of Christ and his works. To cling to one is necessarily to let go of everything else. So which will it be? I implore you, as Paul would implore you, to cling to Christ by faith. And I implore you, as Paul would implore you, to live with other Christians in such a way that illuminates the doctrine of justification of faith instead of obscuring it. For after the gospel tells us how we become right with God, it tells us how we are to live with one another. Because fellowship with Christ means fellowship with everyone else who shares fellowship with Christ. And that fellowship comes by faith alone. See, Paul's going to be clear throughout this letter. You are not justified by works of the law. But I think here, his point to Peter, his point to us is, and neither is anybody else. So you can't live as if you're justified by faith, but everyone else has to be justified before you by works. And that's often how we treat one another. There are other requirements for me to relate to you. It can't just be faith in Christ. And to refuse fellowship with other Christians because they don't think or act exactly as you do is to deny the gospel. God only requires faith in Christ to have fellowship with him. How can we require more to have fellowship with one another? You are not justified by your works, so do not live as if everyone else must be. By works of the law, no one will be justified. It is only by faith in Christ. So may our confession and our conduct, our faith and our fellowship, teach this glorious truth to the world. Let's pray. Our Father, I do ask that you would forgive us when our conduct contradicts our confession. I know that I can be easily guilty of that. I pray that you would forgive us when we hold each other to a standard of fellowship that you don't. And I pray that as we rejoice that we are justified by faith alone and not by works of the law, that we would rejoice that so is everyone who is justified before you. And that we would never treat another believer as if they were a lower class. That we would learn how to disagree, how to exhort, how to teach when we, as we inevitably do, fall into error in thought and deed. But may we do so as those who are united by faith in Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.